From Matthew chapter 20, we'll start with verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The mother of the sons of Zebedee comes and kneels before Jesus and asks an important question. Jesus asks her an important question. What do you want? This is not the only place we hear Jesus ask this question immediately following this passage. I didn't read the rest of the chapter. The two blind men are sitting at the roadside and they call out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stops and calls them saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" When Andrew and the disciple John first came to Jesus, Jesus turned, saw them and said, "What do you seek?" You may have heard the story that St. Thomas Aquinas had a vision of our Lord who spoke to him from the cross and said, "Thomas, you have written well concerning the sacrament of my body. What do you want for your reward?" Essentially, he was offered by God his choice among all the gifts of God. He could have the reward of anything. And the answer Thomas gave is both simple yet surprising. "I will have thyself." For a moment, it almost sounds blasphemous, the audacity of his answer, yet it still shows his great humility. He seeks nothing else but God alone. What do you seek? "Lord, I seek only you." "What do you want?" "Lord, I want to do your will." "What do you want me to do?" "Lord, I want you to show me the way to your kingdom." By this point in the retreat, you may have heard how the Lord is speaking to us. You may have already now a better idea of how to answer that question. What is God's will for me now? We answer this question by our very life. This question our Lord puts to us: what do you seek? What do you long for? What is your goal? The mother of the sons of Zebedee had even more audacity than St. Thomas. She asked that her sons may sit beside Christ in his kingdom. The reproach of Christ indicates that she and the apostles are still thinking of an earthly kingdom, where she asks that her two sons be given foremost positions of authority. And so Christ has to instruct them and us of the true spiritual nature of the kingdom and authority. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Jesus has just foretold how he is going to be crucified, scourged, condemned to death. He wants to educate them that positions of authority in his kingdom are ones of sacrifice, persecution, and even martyrdom. Christ asks this question of us as well. Are we prepared to reply as boldly as the sons of Zebedee do? We are able. During those times of difficulty and trial, I often try to remember the words of St. Paul. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. As you probably know, our Bishop Emeritus, Bishop Ruskowitz, liked to tell lots of stories. But one of my favorites is to hear him recount the story of the 40 holy martyrs of Armenia. All of them were soldiers in the Roman army who steadfastly believed in the Lord Jesus. And when the persecution of Christians began during the reign of the Roman Emperor Licinius, they were brought to trial before their commander. He threatened to strip them of their honor as soldiers. He tried various arguments of persuasion, alternating between threats and flattery. When he saw that words and even torture were of no avail, he ordered all 40 soldiers to be bound and led to the lake near the town. It was winter and night was approaching. The soldiers were stripped and forced into the ice-covered lake. There was a terrible frosty wind, and their bodies froze to the lake, so that their pain and suffering would be worsened. And in order to persuade them to deny Christ, the torturers lit large fires and placed a warm bath by the side of the lake in sight of the frozen men. Indeed, this great temptation overpowered one of the soldiers, and he came out of the lake, but as soon as the warm air touched his body, he dropped dead. Seeing this, the rest of the soldiers prayed the more earnestly to God, and their prayer was heard. During the night, a warm light bathed the holy martyrs. By this time, all but one of the guards had fallen asleep. The guard who was still awake had seen the man drop dead, and now was amazed that the others were still alive. And his heart was enlightened by the knowledge of the truth. He threw off his clothes and ran into the lake shouting for all to hear, "I am a Christian too." And he brought their number once again to 40. The next morning, the entire town was astonished when they saw that the soldiers were still alive. So it was ordered that the lower part of their legs be broken and their bodies burned, and the bones thrown into the water so that Christians could not recover them. However, one of the holy martyrs later appeared in a vision to the bishop and told him to recover the bones from the river. So together with some of his clergy, the bishop went secretly to the river at night, and the bones of the martyrs shone like stars in the water, enabling them to be collected to the very last fragment. So also do the holy martyrs shine like stars in the world, encouraging and inspiring believers everywhere to be faithful to Christ even to the end. The souls of these martyrs who suffered for all of us in a way went to the Lord Jesus resurrected with glory. The 40 Armenian martyrs suffered honorably and were crowned with unfading glory in the year 320 AD. "You will drink the cup," Christ says. Usually we think of this as sharing in his death through martyrdom. And indeed, James will be the first of the apostles to die a martyr's death, as recorded in the book of Acts. Yet, if we look at the other son of Zebedee, St. John, he was the only apostle not to die of martyrdom. And yet we see his life of many years of dedicated service to the Lord. He too drinks the cup. Of course, much of that time was involved with persecution, imprisonment, and then exile. And by the way, I am greatly looking forward to going on a pilgrimage this November to visit not only the footsteps of St. Paul, but the city of Ephesus, where St. John lived with the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the island of Patmos, where St. John was exiled and wrote the book of Revelation. So just a little plug for the Mediterranean pilgrimage in the footsteps of St. Paul this November with Bishop Conley and Steve Ray. There's brochures on the counter if you're interested. We all are called to drink of the cup, to join in the offering of Christ, to participate in his suffering and death by that offering of our very lives in service to the Lord. For a few, that call will be like that of St. James, to lay down their lives in martyrdom. But for most of us, it'll be more like St. John. It will require laying down our own will, our own goals and ambitions. And instead of following simply human considerations, to place our will in God's hands. And to strive to do his plans, not just our own. Even Christ himself does this. Always intent on doing the will of his heavenly Father, he says, "To sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So after Jesus instructs us about the nature of his kingdom and his authority, he instructs on the specific means we need to achieve it. "Whoever would be great among you would be your servant, and whoever would be first among you would be your slave." Jesus calls his apostles to a life of service. Again, he shows that his kingdom is not like any worldly kingdom, where the goal is usually to strive for more power and authority and possessions. Rather, he calls us to use all of our power, authority, and possessions in service, giving even of our own life. What kind of service are we doing? In answering this question, Jesus gives us himself as an example to be imitated. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The type of service Christ did was first one of doing the Father's will, serving his Father in his life, carrying out the Father's plan for our salvation. And in imitation to him, we are to carry on this same work of Christ, to bring all people to salvation. It is God's plan that we are to help others obtain the kingdom. We must foster in ourselves that virtue of zeal for souls, an eagerness to bring others to Christ. Remember, I started the retreat with that story of St. Francis Xavier, who brought hundreds of thousands to Christ. Now again, we will not probably be like him, but how can we accomplish this? There are numerous opportunities we have to bring others to know the love of God. But we must remember to always do so in the same way Christ did. For he humbled himself and spent his life in service of others. Our lives should reflect that same love of Christ. In our service, others will see our love for God. And by the way we help those in need, they will recognize his mercy, especially those in spiritual need. Now, in imitation of Christ, there are particular ways we can especially communicate the love of God. And the first and greatest thing needed is prayer. Of course, the scholastic principle says no one can give what one does not have. We must know the love of God ourselves. And only having experienced this love, this mercy, and redemption, can we then bring others to know it. It is Christ who shares the love of the Father because he knows it himself. Prayer, of course, is the soul of the apostolate, necessary for any of our efforts to build the kingdom to be fruitful. And remember that for many people, prayer is the only means we have to reach them, because, of course, only God can change hearts and minds and touch their souls with his love in ways that our words and actions can have no effect. For example, in the gospel we'll read today, we'll hear Christ tell us with the great wisdom to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because there probably isn't much else you can do. And as we've gone through in this retreat, and hopefully having that opportunity to deepen your life of prayer, I just one last time want to commend you to be committed and faithful to time for daily prayer, especially to meditating on the Gospels. Look for those opportunities for silence, to make a visit to the Eucharist. Of course, you should pray with your families. And don't forget to make an annual retreat. With that foundation in prayer, we will come to know God's will and how to respond to it in love and strive to teach others to do the same. Now, I'm sure you probably heard the phrase how recent popes have been calling for a new evangelization. First, of course, what is not new is the message. The truth remains the same. The truth of Jesus Christ and God's great love for us. The invitation he gives to either accept that offer of a loving relationship through repentance, conversion, and obedience, or to reject that love and remain eternally separated from God by one's own choice. The eternal destiny of everyone we love and encounter is hanging in the balance. That part is not new. What is new in the new evangelization is the urgency and zeal that is needed. Also new is the audience. For we now have to reach not just pagans who are ignorant of the gospel, but many who have heard the news, good news of Jesus Christ, but no longer follow him or believe his word. Finally, what is new is the fact that all people, not just priests and religious, are called to participate in this mission of the new evangelization. Because it takes place not in Africa or China, but in our neighborhoods and workplaces, our schools and parishes. The Second Vatican Council, in its decree on the apostolate of lay people, lists four elements of Catholic lay mission, four ways that all members of the church can share in the mission of evangelization. First is the witness and example of our own life. Our words will be meaningless if they're drowned out by the loud message of our actions. Living the Christian life with joy is, Pope Francis says, one of the best ways we can evangelize, encouraging others to also want to have this same relationship, to live this same life of joy. Second, we evangelize through works of mercy, simply serving people who are in need of help, the hungry, the homeless, the unemployed, the single mother, the elderly. And these actions don't have to be overtly religious, like we make someone listen to a Bible passage before they get their free lunch. But at the same time, we do let people know the reason we are serving is because of our Christian faith. And I think here of the great work done by Catholic Social Services, our diocese, which never forgets its Catholic identity and knows that our service is always an opportunity to witness to our faith, whether it be with words or not. Third, all laity are called to renew the temporal order. The call of Vatican II is not that we need more lay ministers, as if having more readers or Eucharistic ministers at Mass make us better Christians. Or not that the Church needs more lay employees, as if the laity were supposed to take on the work that the priests and religious were doing. No, the call is that each lay person is responsible to work to make the world a better place, especially in the place where they live. It's a call to responsible citizenship, to participate as you're able in the democratic process, to work through personal and organized charities, to be concerned with issues like education and healthcare, as well as defending life from conception to natural death. The final way we communicate the love of God is by bearing witness to the truth. Vatican II points out that, yes, we need to speak about Jesus. And not just with the example of our lives. We have to use words, too. You probably heard the saying attributed to St. Francis, to preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words. And a lot of people use that quote to justify just giving witness by their example in life, which is true. But they forget the second part of the quote. There are times when words are necessary. We have a duty to proclaim the truth of His kingdom, to lead people from their desire of the things of this world to the desire of the eternal things in the next world, to help people to come to faith who don't have faith, or to help people grow in faith and become true disciples of the Lord. Someone once told me that we should always have something that it's easy for us to talk about. Most of us have something we're an expert in. If we studied something, we've analyzed it, we know the topic so well inside and out, it becomes easy for us to talk about. Well, why can't we do the same thing with our faith? We need to be well-versed in talking about God and His love. Ralph Martin says that the best way to share our faith is to give some thought to how we can best speak about, kind of tell our story of how we came to a committed relationship with the Lord. Every salesman has what they call the elevator speech, right? What you say to someone if you only have a few minutes. Well, perhaps we can prepare a short testimony as well. You may even have to think about it, write it down, practice it. To be able to tell others how God has worked in your life. And do so in a way that would be understandable to an unbeliever or fallen away Catholic. So he says, you probably don't start by talking about the Divine Mercy Chaplet or the Monstrance or something. They won't understand, right? Share your testimony. It's the easiest and also the most authentic way to talk about the faith. Be able to give a brief account of how you discovered the reality of God in your life. Perhaps some moment where you know He was working, or where you became aware of His presence. Another good way to share your faith is the next time that there is some speaker or event in your parish or diocese, don't just think about whether you're going to go or not. Rather, think about who in your circle of contacts you should invite to go. Someone who could really benefit from a dynamic presentation of the gospel and a renewed relationship with the Lord. And of course, don't just invite them. Pick them up and bring them with you to attend a day of retreat or reflection or a speaker. And after you go to some such event like this retreat, and someone on Monday morning at work asks you how you're doing or how your weekend was or what you did this weekend, don't just talk to them about what you did after the retreat. Assuming that you had a blessed experience, share something that you got out of it. So otherwise, we just talk about the default conversation for all occasions, right? Sports, right? The Olympics. No, share something that maybe you learned or an insight that you received that helped you to know the Lord better. Another good way is to always offer someone a book, CD, or DVD that could awaken faith. After, of course, you've read or watched or listened to it yourself, don't just put it on the shelf, but think, who do I know that might benefit from this message? And when you give it to them, be sure to ask them for feedback, what they think about it. Maybe that'll guilt them into actually watching or reading it. We desire to be instruments of the Lord, servants of Him and those around us. And the greatest service we can do for someone is to lead them to God, to a deeper relationship with Him. To summarize, I have a prayer from John Henry Newman, which captures these thoughts very well. Dear Jesus, help me to spread your fragrance everywhere I go. Flood my soul with your spirit and life. Penetrate and possess my whole being so utterly that my life may only be a radiance of yours. Shine through me and be so in me that every soul I come in contact with may feel your presence in my soul. Let them look up and see no longer me, but only Jesus. Stay with me, and then I shall begin to shine as you shine, so to shine as to be a light to others. The light, O Jesus, will be all from you. None of it will be mine. It will be you shining on others through me. Let me thus praise you the way you love best, by shining on those around me. Let me preach you without preaching, not by words but by my example, by the catching forth force of the sympathetic influence of what I do, the evident fullness of the love my heart bears to you. Amen.